Well, it's my pleasure and my privilege to be here today. It's always a pleasure to be able to assemble and worship with the church here at Fossil Creek, and I'm on my way between meetings, and this puts me a little further down the road than Wichita Falls would, so I appreciate the opportunity to be here, and even more so, the opportunity to be your speaker today. Before we read the text, I'll just share a little something of interest with you. I was in California this last week, and I met the grandson of J.B. Coates, who wrote Nothing More I Need, and he's a member of the church. He obeyed the gospel in the Los Angeles area a few months ago, and he had never heard any of his grandfather's songs until he came to a assembly of the congregation there, I believe in Covina. I thought that was kind of interesting. That's just for free. That has nothing to do with anything we're going to be talking about this morning. And so getting into the Word of God, if you take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 2, we're going to notice verses 21 through 23 as the introduction to our thoughts today. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. The writer says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." We're going to look today at some lessons to be learned from the life of the great patriarch Abraham, and entitle our lesson, A Friend of God. Before we go any further, however, we have a great opportunity to pray and invite you to humble yourselves as a selected brother leads us. It's virtually beyond dispute that if one figure had to be named as the second greatest character in the drama of redemptive history, in fact, in the history of the world behind Jesus Christ, it would have to be the great patriarch Abraham. I remember when I was studying anthropology in college, I had a professor who was very critical toward religion in general, and particularly that of the Bible, and she made the claim that there was no historical evidence that Abraham ever lived. And I had to raise my hand and ask her, what about Christianity, Judaism, and Islam? Three largest religions on the face of the earth trace their mutual ancestry to the work and life of this one man, and his deeds and the things that he said and his actions have left their print on history, perhaps more than any other character like him. He was no myth. He was a real and vital part of God's plan for the good of mankind. Now, the biblical account from which we draw the most information about him is relatively small, occupying only 13 chapters from Genesis 12 to Genesis 25, and there's much of his life that is not at all discussed. In fact, very little is known of him until he's 70 years old. And yet, a remarkably well-rounded picture of him is presented in the scripture, so that, as Dr. Herbert Lockyer observed, we know him as we know few men of the Bible. Now, the life of Abraham is one that's worthy of meticulous study. It presents to you and I a pure and perfect picture of everything that religion aims toward and everything that true religion accomplishes. There is a problem, you see, that the world has, and all men in all the world have it. You might say we have a lot of problems, but really, there's only one problem, and everything else is an offshoot and a subsidiary of this single great crisis. Brother J.W. McGarvey commented on it and said, "The chief source of human misery is the alienation of the soul from God. Man can but feel that God is entitled to his affections and his complete obedience, and while these are withheld even in part, man is doing violence to his own nature and inflicting misery upon himself. The son who has learned to hate his father and mother is no more necessarily wretched than the man whose heart is estranged from God. For God is the moral center of the universe, And to move in harmony with his will is the great condition of moral enjoyment in heaven or on earth. The being who departs from this orbit becomes a wandering star for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Such are all human souls when first arrested by the sound of the gospel, and the end of all religion is to restore them to this lost harmony and reconcile them to God. Well, that eloquent depiction could be a summation of the life and lessons of Abraham, who at the end of his journey on this earth was crowned with the glorious title that he was called the friend of God, according to our text there in James 2:23. And not only was he called this by his fellow men, but he was called that by God himself. In Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8, where we read God saying, "Abraham, my friend." You know what I want to know? And I'll do all I can to search through the Bible to find an answer to this. I want to know what kind of person a person has to be, what kind of life a person has to live to be called a friend of God, and even more so, by God. And thank God we have this record of Abraham's life, and we can look into it, and we can see the characteristics of this man that made him who he was and gave him the relationship with the Creator that he had. Abraham was born in Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia about 4,000 years ago. His parents were heathens who most likely worshipped the moon. He was a Hebrew of Semite ancestry. In other words, he was a descendant of Shem, the son of Noah, a people with a prophetic promise of blessing on them, according to Genesis 9:26-27. Now, his early childhood, like so much history from that time, is shrouded in mystery. But we do know that at some point, Abraham had a remarkable encounter in which he communicated with God himself. And that's the first characteristic about Abraham, I believe, that made him a friend of God, is that he communicated with God. It's evident that Abraham received some distinct revelation from the Almighty, although we don't know when or how. And unfortunately, that's the case with so much religion from that time, what was sometimes called the patriarchal era, that was the 1500 years before the law of Moses. But some people have taken from this what I think is an unnecessary inference. And they've assumed that there wasn't much to religion at that time and that God wasn't communicating many messages at that time. But I think there are several scriptures that indicate otherwise. It seems, for instance, according to Genesis chapter 4, that God had already instituted blood sacrifice and developed the idea of atonement for sin. That's further suggested by the mention of clean and unclean animals in Genesis 7 verse 2. There were no dietary regulations, so this was most likely to do with sacrifices. In Jude verses 14 through 15, the Bible reveals a prophecy that had been spoken before the flood by Enoch. And he says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly men, among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" Now, this is a rather clear indication that the ancient world was told a great deal about God. In fact, in this prophecy, even some about the second coming of Jesus Christ, the judgment of the nations, and the eternal punishment of the wicked in hell. And it seems that God had this kind of a relationship with Abraham, because some of the first words we ever read about this man in Genesis 12 and verse 1 are these: "Now the Lord had said to Abraham." Now God talked to Abraham, and Abraham listened to God. And Abraham talked to God, and God listened to him. In fact, we find that God cherished his communication with Abraham as much as Abraham cherished his communication with God. In Genesis 18 and verse 17, when God was considering his plans to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he asked, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing?" Now I find in the scripture that this is God's intended relationship with the whole human race. He wants mankind to know that he exists And to this end, he has left the mark of intelligent design on every part of creation, from the greatest expanse of space to the most minute cellular crevasse, according to Romans 1 and verse 20. And he's built in an awareness of himself into the hearts and consciousness of men, according to Romans 2 verses 14 and 15. But not only does God want you and the rest of the world to know that he is, but he wants us to know who he is. And so he has not only given a natural revelation, but he has given a supernatural revelation of himself. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds. Now, see what he's saying here. God in times past spoke at various times and in various ways. Now this is a reference to all those occasions we read about in the ancient scripture that tell about angelic messengers and dreams and visions and burning bushes and cloudy pillars and voices that brought some new revelation from God and some, as of to that point, unrevealed truth. Now, you know, a lot of people are looking for those same experiences today. But the Bible says that that's how God spoke in times past. Now, look at the rest of what he says. That God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things and through whom also he made the worlds. Now, today, the source of revelation has been narrowed down to one source, and that is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ speaks to us today through the revelation of the New Testament and the holy apostles, according to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 12 and 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. Now, the point of all of that is, if you do not read the New Testament, then you do not have any communication with God. You do not have any knowledge of the mind of God. You do not have God speaking to you, and you do not have any real relationship with him. Simply knowing that God exists doesn't amount to much in the end. You cannot be friends with somebody who's never spoken to you and who you have never spoken with. And so it was with Abraham and is with all men today that the foundation of his friendship with the Father was his communication with the Father. He knew God personally and intimately. And to know him is to love him. And that leads us to the second characteristic of Abraham that made him who he was. That is that he desired God above all the things of this world. So the first words God says to Abraham are these. Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now I want you to notice the striking simplicity of this account. God said, get up and get out and leave it all behind. And Abraham did it. He just did it seemingly without protest. He traded certainty for uncertainty. He surrendered the seen for the unseen. And he went out on a journey not knowing where he was going to begin a life that from a mortal perspective was fraught with difficulties and confusion and many hard decisions that his contemporaries would never have to be faced with. But he made that decision for God. The Bible says that he journeyed far up the river Euphrates to a mountain region until they came to a place called Haran, and they stayed there for a time, him and all of his family. But when the time came to leave, most of Abraham's family stayed behind and would not continue with him. That's a familiar scene for religious people. And then many, many times when following God means leaving friends and family and loved ones. And Jesus taught himself that this applied to his own disciples in Matthew 10, verses 34 through 38. And Abraham provided a wonderful example because he followed God and he went on. From here, Abraham and Lot, his nephew, was the only one who would go with him. headed southwest and journeyed for a long time with mountains on their left and a great desert on their right. And they crossed over hills and they climbed up mountains until they came to the land of Canaan, finally, which was the place God had spoken to Abraham of. Now, Canaan was a populous area. There were several cities there. But God would not allow Abraham and his family to live in any of them because the people were idol worshipers. And so to guard them against evil influences, he had Abraham and his kinfolks to live out in tents under the trees. There was one occasion they went down to Egypt, which was a great center of culture and learning. In fact, from a human perspective at that point in time, there would have been no finer place to raise your family than the great empire of Egypt. But God wouldn't let them stay there either for the same reason. And so Abraham spent his years wandering and worshiping God. And while God blessed him with great riches, he was one of the wealthiest men on the earth in his day, he lived without a home. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, verses 9 through 11, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, Abraham's nomadic existence was analogous to the life God has laid out for his children. And David said of Abraham's heritage in Israel, for we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope, 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 15. The Hebrew writer said, they died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. The Apostle Peter said to the Christians of his day, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. Now friends, this does not merely describe a state of being that God's children exist in. It describes a chosen lifestyle that is a condition for friendship with the Almighty. And in order for you to be this kind of a person, you're going to have to make a personal commitment and dedication to a certain way of living. Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, mammon referring to the riches of the world. James spoke in even more striking terms when he said, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore desires to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, James 4 and verse 4. And that's a familiar theme of the Bible. The scripture says in 1 John 2 and verse 15, love not the world, neither the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Romans 12 and verse 2 says, and do not be conformed to this world. And on you could read such passages. Now, what does that mean? Have you ever thought about, really, what that's talking about? When it says, love not the world, don't be a friend of the world. Well, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't love the people of the world. God loves them so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's not talking about the planet, the rocks and the trees and the fleas and the bees. And if you want to go out and admire all the beauty of the earth and look at all the great things God has made, then that's certainly something that you can do. When God made creation, he said it was good. So if he's not talking about the people and he's not talking about the place, then what is it when he says, love not the world? Well, the word that is translated world is the word cosmos. And it means an order or a system or a philosophy. You might remember that the Russian astronauts were called cosmonauts. They went up into the solar system. When a woman puts on cosmetics, she's setting her face in order. It's an order. It's a system. And so there is an order in this world. There is a system or a philosophy that the Bible calls the world. And it is opposed to everything that God instructs His children to do. Now, I think I can illustrate this very clearly over in 1 Peter 3 and verse 3. Here the Apostle Peter is telling a Christian woman how to be truly beautiful and attractive to her husband. And he says, "Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart." That word there that's translated adorning is the same word translated world over 100 times in the rest of the Bible. It's the word cosmos. And so he says, let her adorning not be the fixing of the hair and the wearing of jewelry and the wearing of clothes. Now I want you to understand, Peter is not saying here that in order to be a woman to be righteous, she has to go around looking like an unmade bed or a barn that needs to be painted. He's not saying that you have to go around looking disheveled and broken and battered in order to be a holy person. What he's saying is, whose cosmos, whose world, let it not be the world of the hairdresser, the world of the fashion magazine, the world of the jeweler. My friends, if the hairdresser and the fashion magazine is your world, your cosmos, the system that molds you and makes you and determines who you are, you're not going to be living in accordance with the will of God. It's going to turn you into something different from what God intended. And you wonder why it is that so many people in the church today do wear their hair in styles that are ungodly and contrary to the teachings of the New Testament, or they wear lewd, lascivious, immoral clothing. It's because their world is the world of the hairdresser and the world of the fashion magazine. Now the Bible says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the word of God. Now, men might be saying, that's right, tell those women how to be righteous. But to you, he would say, whose world, let it not be the world of sports. You wonder why it is that so many of our young kids in the church grow up and they follow a football scholarship right out the doors of the church house and we never see them again. It's because when they were teenagers, football was their world. It was the center of everything for them. And all else rotated and revolved around it, or band, or hunting, or whatever. And when your world is anything other than the Word of God, it's going to turn you into a person that you ought not be and set you against Him and against His ways, and it's going to mold you and shape you into something that is an enemy of God. Now, for Abraham, the will of God was his world. Everything revolved around that, and it was his greatest desire, his greatest joy, to know that God was pleased with him. He was willing to leave everything else behind in order to pursue it. You know, when we talk about this, there's something else to say, though, because when we look at the story of Abraham, we see a lot of leaving. Leaving and leaving and leaving. And that's how most people today think of religion and Christianity. This is simply a call to give things up and turn your back on everything that might bring you gladness. But you know, Abraham didn't ever look at it that way. He saw it not as leaving, but as going onward and onward, and with every step drawing closer to a God that he loved and a God that he knew could give everything that he needed to find true happiness. And there's something to be said about that. You remember what I quoted from Brother McGarvey earlier in the sermon about his observation that all of man's problems and anxiety are the result of his separation from God and his will? Speaking along the same lines, he said, when this is speaking of the work of the gospel in reconciling men to God, he said, when this is done completely, so that the will of God becomes the absolute will of the creature, and the soul seeks happiness in striving to please God, the work of redemption is accomplished so far as it respects the soul. I really love that description. Understand it, friends, God's greatest desire for his relationship with mankind is not that of a puppeteer and a puppet, nor that of simply a monarch and a subject, but that of a father and children. A friendship where God is most glorified when man finds his fullest happiness and satisfaction in serving him. Because Abraham and his God had this kind of a relationship, Abraham never saw it as loss to serve God no matter where it led him, because he knew that his best interests were in the will of God. Knowing this allowed him to develop the third great characteristic we want to notice that he possessed, and that is that he trusted God. There could be no full discussion on Abraham without thinking of the faith that he had, so much a part of who he was that it earned him his second great title, the Father of the Faithful. In fact, in every major discourse on justification by faith that you can read in the Bible, Abraham is a subject of discussion. Now, saving faith or justifying faith, according to the very definition of the word used by the Holy Spirit to speak of it, has four ingredients. I read an interesting article by a master of the Greek language named Dr. Gerhard Kittle about this issue, and he said that the very word the Apostle Paul frequently used to speak of saving faith had four necessary ingredients in its definition: knowledge, agreement, trust, and obedience. And I think that those four ingredients certainly accord with the teachings of the Bible. Somebody certainly can't believe what they don't know. Knowledge is essential. And so the Apostle Paul said in Romans 10, 14 through 17, how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And as we've already seen, Abraham was a great example of this in his constant correspondence with the Father. But faith is more than just knowing. It involves agreement or mental assent. Abraham not only knew what the will of God was, but he agreed with it. God's will was his will. God's desires were his desires. But you know that faith has something even more than this, and that is trust. It was it is a total dependence on God to prevail over the otherwise impossible. And I think I can illustrate it very well with a little story I heard once about a missionary who was preaching over in one of these South Pacific islands, and he was preaching to a group of people whose language had never produced a Bible. So he's having to translate his own New Testament. We came to the word faith. He found that they had no word in their language to communicate this kind of a concept. As you can understand, that put a block on his ability to translate the New Testament, and he was quite disturbed and depressed about this. So he was in his study one day working and trying to figure out what to do, and one of his assistants, one of the local natives, came in exhausted after a long day of hunting, and he walked over to a chair and he just collapsed into the chair. He fell back into it with offering his full person to that chair. And the missionary jumped up and he said, what did you just do? You tell me the word for that. That is faith. He just fell back into it. He gave his whole person fully over to it. And somewhat of an oversimplification in the grand scheme of things, but certainly that is an accurate definition of what trusting faith is. And that's what Abraham did throughout his life. That's the kind of confidence that filled his every deed. He fell into the hands of God. From the start of his journey, you see, there was a promise given to Abraham that was amazing. It was greater to him, more wonderful to him than the promise of land or riches or divine protection. And that was the promise that he would have many children. At the beginning of Abraham's record, we're told that his wife was barren. Surely she knew that because they were in their 70s at the time of their calling, and all of his siblings had children. And God says, I will make you a great nation, and in you all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, here God has promised two things to Abraham that he could not possibly possess on his own. The first and the most immediate was a son. His wife was barren, and he and she were both advancing in age, and the only hope they had to have children was to put full confidence in God. The second promise, which would be a result of the first, was that through this bloodline, Abraham and the world would receive a blessing that they could never obtain on their own strength and would have to rely wholly on God for, and that is salvation through the Messiah who would bring rescue from the perils of sin. In the Bible story, we see how Abraham responded to the first promise and the second through it, and it teaches us an amazing lesson about man's part in the scheme of redemption. Now, throughout his life and journeys, the promise of a son was continually restated. And although years passed and the situation became increasingly bleak from a mortal view, Abraham continued to trust God. While others laughed in mocking derision, Abraham laughed in joyous praise. When Lot gave up on the trip and chose the wealth and opulence of Sodom, ending in destruction for his family, Abraham chose to remain in the wilderness in accordance with the will of God, and his family received a blessing. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul spoke of the example of Abraham and his faith in God, unlike some of his descendants who trusted in their own righteousness and their own ways, and he talks about how Abraham fell back into the hands of God. That's how he lived his life, with an absolute, unquestioning trust in everything God told him. It is worthy of mention, however, that at one point in his life, he got off track. He deserted his previous character, and he was convinced by his wife to conceive a child with her handmaiden Hagar without any approval or guidance from God. And that action brought calamity into not only his own life, but the lives of his children and the world to this very day. But in one particularly important event, Abraham was told by God that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand on the floor of the desert. And God gave Abraham a vision in Genesis, the 15th chapter, of the exodus out of Israel. He saw it in a nightmare. All of his multitudes of descendants, millions of them, fleeing the land of Egypt. And he saw in this dream the conquest of Canaan and the establishment of the kingdom. And when Abraham woke up, God sealed that promise with a covenant wherein he swore by his own immutability. And on that occasion, God's two promises, that of a son and of a savior, intersected in the life of Abraham. And the Bible says in Genesis 15 and verse 6, he believed God, he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now this is the very first mention of the word righteousness in the story. In fact, the whole Bible. And it reminds me of the fact that the real underlying message of Scripture from start to finish is the salvation of man from sin by the grace of Almighty God. You see, friends, there is a great barrier standing in the way of anybody who would desire to be a friend of God. And that barrier is sin. In the Bible, there are several words to describe the work of Christ for mankind. And all of them essentially mean the same thing. Salvation, redemption, justification, reconciliation. That last one's the one I want to notice particularly, because the real meaning of the word reconciliation is to become a friend again. It implies not only that two parties are at enmity, but that they used to be friends. And in this case, the two parties are men and God. One time at peace and fellowship in the Garden of Eden, and for each individual when his infant spirit comes from the creating hand of God and is void of enmity for its maker. But the Bible says that we became alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works, Colossians 1 and verse 21, and we're in need of reconciliation. Now, some recent religion makes a big mess out of this when it suggests that God needs to be reconciled to men. You may have heard of the mourner's bench. The concept here was you'd go, you'd kneel at the stool, and you'd pray and beg and plead and weep and try to convince God to change his mind toward you, change his attitude toward you. Well, God never was the one who moved in the first place. It is not God that needs to be reconciled to men, but men who need to be reconciled to God. And the Bible says that this is the work of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 19, we read, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, look at what he says here, "not imputing their trespasses to them." That word imputing is the same word rendered accounted there in Genesis 15:6. What this means is that in this reconciliation, because of what Jesus Christ did when he came to this earth and lived and died on the cross and was buried and rose again, God is able to declare us righteous. To declare us right or justified with him, and to forgive us of our trespasses that had made us his enemies. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes how it was accomplished through the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled we should be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom now we have received the reconciliation." Now, Abraham had his sins forgiven. Abraham was saved by putting faith in God's promise to provide a bloodline to bless the world. And through that, he was putting faith in Jesus Christ, who would ultimately be the fulfillment of that promise. And through Jesus, he was truly reconciled, made a friend of God. And the same thing is true of you and I. The only hope any of us have of friendship with the Almighty is by putting our trust and confidence in the work of Jesus Christ. But there's a fourth ingredient of saving faith, if you remember, and that is obedience. We can't end the lesson right now because we haven't even looked at the text there in James chapter 2. This verse is especially important because the process of reconciliation that Paul says in Romans 4 was begun when Abraham trusted God's promise in Genesis 15:6. James tells us that this was completed or perfected when Abraham obeyed God in that trust in Genesis 22. Now don't check out on me right now. This is the most important part. If you don't know this, you won't be saved. So listen very carefully. You need to understand this. At the time of Genesis 22, Abraham's promise had been fulfilled in the birth of he and Sarah's son Isaac, given to them by God when Abraham was 100 years old. And now, about 20 years later, his son has grown and has grown to love his father, and his father loves his son. And at this point, the voice of God calls on Abraham yet again. In verses 1 and 2, we read, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, most of the time when you hear about this or you see this depicted in books or films, you see some image of Abraham screaming into the heavens and saying, "Why? How could you do this to me, God? After all the service I've given you, how could you ask me for my only son?" Maybe you saw the movie The Bible with George C. Scott. He screams and he curses. He questions how a good God could ask him something so atrocious. And Soren Kierkegaard, the famed Danish philosopher, wrote his classic work, Fear and Trembling, in an attempt to understand the psychological anxiety that Abraham must have experienced when he was given this seemingly heartless instruction. But the Bible presents a very different picture. There's no indication that Abraham hesitated for even a moment, much less screamed into the heavens. He rose. He cut the wood, he got Isaac and some servants, he saddled his donkeys, and he headed to the mountain to do as God instructed. And there at the base of the mountain, we find a remarkable statement being made by the patriarch as he says to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." We. Now don't miss it. Abraham had the fullest confidence through it all that even if he did kill his son and consume his body in the flames, he and his son were coming back down from that mountain if God had to raise him from the ashes on the altar, because God had made a promise to Abraham, and Abraham knew he would keep it. And so he was willing to do whatever God told him to do, even to the point where he laid Isaac on the altar and he raised up the knife. And then that beautiful scene, typical of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us, when the angel held back the hand of Abraham and said, "God has provided a lamb." And there was a ram caught in the thicket that died in Isaac's place. And in the same way, Jesus Christ died for us, the Lamb of God. Now, look at what James says about this scripture in Genesis 22. He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect, that the scripture was fulfilled, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified," that word means reconciled, made righteous, saved by works and not by faith only. It was fulfilled when Abraham obeyed God. Abraham became a friend of God not by faithless works or workless faith, but by trusting and obeying God. And the Bible gives a wonderful promise that all today who will have the faith of Abraham can experience the same reconciliation. And I close with this scripture in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all nations of the earth will be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." And now verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is therefore neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And maybe if one in this assembly today who is not a friend of God, the way to know that is God has told you If your life is filled with wicked works, if your life is molded and shaped and conformed to this world, then you have the crisis of enmity with the Father. Your existence on this earth will never have any peace, and your existence in the life to come will be eternal misery that is not reconciled. But the Bible very clearly tells us how it can be. If you will come today, putting your trust in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing his divine sonship, and perfect that faith by being baptized in water for the remission of your sins, you will be forgiven. And this very morning, you can be a friend of God. And if you're subject to that calling,